And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not money, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not money, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor, and surrender my body to the flames, but have not money, I gain nothing. Money is patient. Money is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. Money is not self-seeking. Money is not easily angered. Money keeps no record of wrongs. Money does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Money always protects, always trusts, always perseveres. Money never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and money. But the greatest of these is money.
What an intention getter. We played that last week and immediately got a huge response from that, mostly positive, and I felt the need to try to explain it a little bit. But the fact is, that is a sad commentary on our world today. That is an absolute correct and truthful commentary on the world, hey, maybe even on the church. It is an absolute reflection of what the world bombards us with time and time again. When you turn the TV on, when you listen to the radio, hey, if you're not in the Word of God, that's what you're going to get. Money. I love the way he says it. Money. I think it's great. Money. The Bible teaches about money. Jesus taught a lot about money. And we're in a sermon series now called The Radical Rethinking of Money. If we don't stop as the church treating it like the large elephant in the corner of the room where you know it's there, but you're afraid to tackle the subject. You know it's there, but you just don't want to go there because obviously I'm a target here because we have visitors with us. And the first sermon they're going to hear me preach is money, you know? And it's not about that. It's about a radical rethinking, reprogramming, if you will, of our hearts, of our minds in regard to the subject of money. We started last week, and we'll be there again this week, 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17. Paul writes to Timothy, young Timothy, the pastor of churches. Paul writes and he says, "Now, Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world." And we talked about the fact that reality is there are those who are rich in this present world. There are those who are, quote, rich in this present church. There are those who are rich here and now. And they were even then. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, tell the rich, is essentially saying, it's okay to be rich. There are some that are rich. And then I went on and made the point after that that, you know, does the Bible teach and define what rich is? Because you, immediately when I say that word, when Paul says to Timothy, command those who are rich, something comes to your mind. Somebody, something, some status, some salary, some amount of gold, amount of silver, amount of wealth, something the size of somebody's 401k, somebody's retirement, whatever it may be, something came to your mind. And you know what? It didn't come from the Bible. Because I shared with you last week how when I was in New Orleans and I would go to the, quote, Sunshine Ministry. Actually, the church I was on staff, we led that. And I would go out to the Florida housing projects in New Orleans. This is prior to the flood, Katrina. They define rich differently than you and me. So when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, command those who are rich among you, know this, it's okay. It's not a sin to be rich. And then the follow-up to that is, everybody has to have their own single opinion of what rich is. He says, command the rich who are in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly blesses us and provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. So that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. A radical rethinking of money, a reprogramming, if you will. Do I have money or does money have me? Do you have money or does it control your thoughts? Does it control your mind? Is it the foundation for which you work? Is it the foundation for which you strive day in and day out? Does it govern your thought process? Does it govern your daily routine, the pursuit, the catching of money? If so, we need to reprogram. If so, we need to radically rethink what this means. You know, what I appreciate and enjoy most about the Orchard is they're very real. As a church, we are very real. We deal in reality and in real world, not just issues, but problems that we all face. And so right now, it's coming up, the Financial Peace University that's essentially developed and then put out by Dave Ramsey. Anybody ever listen to Dave Ramsey on the radio? I dig Dave Ramsey. I love several things about him. They always ask, Dave, how you doing? He says, better than I deserve. Amen. I think that's a biblical principle, no doubt. Better than I deserve. And then Dave Ramsey would go so far as to say this. He does say this. He says, you need to live differently than the rest of the world. You need to be different. You need to be uncommon. You don't need to be like everybody else. You think everybody else is rich. You think everybody else doesn't have your problems. He says, you need to be different because the sad reality is this. The vast, vast majority of homes in the United States, of families, of even personal income, of personal debt, there's at least $7,000 in credit card debt that can't be paid by the average person. There are games that go on at the beginning of every month. Many people come up to me, they know that I'm an engineer, and they know that numbers make sense to me, and they know that math, I can do it, you know, and that's just one of those things that God has blessed me with. And they say, oh, but Brother Sean, we're not that good at math. And I say, ha, 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 no, no, no. I know what we all have to do at the end of the month. And the shell game that has to be played. And move from Peter to pay Paul and move this to this and this to this just to make ends meet. And we fall into this trap, as Dave Ramsey says, that we live paycheck to paycheck. And so we're a slave to money. We're a slave to debt. Money, riches, instead of it being an avenue by which God is going to bless others, becomes the crutch for Christianity. It becomes the stumbling block for the church. So we need to radically rethink how we feel, how we treat, and even come to grips with how we serve money. All of these things. Paul writes to Timothy, and he's talking essentially about this radical rethinking of money. Actually, we're adopting it as that. By the way, if you're interested in that Financial Peace University, if you'll look on your program, I'm sure it has information there. It tells about a start date. It's going to be held, I know, in Lake City. Brother Pat will tell us if we're going to do it in Live Oak or not. But anyway, it's such a good thing because what I've just talked about, what I've just spoken about, probably has hit home to you. And so as much as we want to grow in our Christian life, as much as we want to serve and to give and to do more, we're enslaved to the debt that we bring here and that we carry around all the time. And it actually holds us back. It holds us down. It keeps us from being all that God wants us to be. And Dave Ramsey would say this, I need you to be different. Why don't you live unlike the rest of the world? Hey, didn't Jesus say that too? He says, I need you to live differently. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, hey, command those who are rich in this present world not to be this arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth. Notice this, he says, when I put my hope in wealth, I can become arrogant and I can become independent. I can become arrogant and independent. In fact, Paul addresses this first and foremost with Timothy. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. When I served at the Sunshine Ministry and would go out and would minister to these children who had nothing, who had to care for their siblings, they had nothing. They had even no hope of getting out of that slum, of getting out of that housing project. One thing about not having anything, there was no arrogance there. There was appreciation. There was open displays of love and thankfulness. I can remember one time when I go out there, one of the children were looking at my shoes. They're not fancy shoes. They're usually recycled running shoes. In other words, I buy a pair, I run in them for 6 months, 8 months, however long they last, and then I recycle them down the line, and they become my, quote, everyday pair of shoes that I can wear every day of the week anywhere I want to go, when I go shopping, when I go to church, when I go to the gym, all these things. And I had on my everyday shoes, and these children were so infatuated with it, and it was something I absolutely took for granted. I absolutely didn't wake up and thank God. Thank you, dear Lord, for these soft, cushiony, wonderful, everyday hand-me-down shoes. Not hand-me-down, but passed down. Recycled shoes. And the reason they were not arrogant about it, the reason they were thankful, is because they were standing there, and you know, I never really noticed it until that moment. They were barefoot. They were barefoot on hot asphalt in New Orleans, Louisiana in August. They were barefoot. They were barefoot in the middle, and you had to kind of get a sense of how this housing project, and many of them are designed this way. They're almost like military barracks that line this open green field. And it's a great idea and concept. Give a great green space so that everybody can play. Let me tell you about this green space. There's very little green. There's a lot of dirt, a lot of jagged rocks, a lot of broken Coke bottles and glass. A lot of needles. And I had shoes. What was rich to me? I probably couldn't tell you. What was rich to them? Probably a pair of shoes. Paul says, Timothy, you be sure to teach those who are rich in this present age. And meanwhile, you know, we're not defining what rich is, because rich means something different to everybody. So we all have some measure of wealth that we bring into this church. Bring something into this church. Paul says, command those of you, and that's you and I, command us not to be arrogant. Because when I put my hope in wealth, number one, I can become arrogant and I can become independent. Those children needed Christians to minister to them. Yes, they needed to be taught. Yes, they needed to learn certain societal norms, manners. But they needed what I had in abundance. They need what you have in abundance. It may not be cold, hard cash, but it may be an overflowing of love and gracious service that they need. It may be that pair of shoes that has collected dust in your closet that they need. That need doesn't go away. Because when I have riches, when I have wealth, I can take care of myself. I can provide for myself. I can get what I want. My dad has always said that about us growing up as children. He says, you've gotten everything you need and most of what you want, and that's the reason you're spoiled today. That's the way he talks to me, and I'm a 40-year-old man. Obviously, your dad's talked to you the same way, too. When I put my hope in wealth, I can become arrogant and independent. And the reason I know that, because Paul tells Timothy the first thing. He says, you know, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. He could have told him anything. He says, but the one thing that's going to bring them down, the one thing that will destroy them, the one thing that will keep them separated and at a distance with a right relationship with God is their independence and their arrogance, because they can go in this world and do in this world whatever they want, whenever they want, and they don't rely upon God. Paul goes on and he says, they command them not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. He says, not only when I put my hope in wealth, I can become arrogant and independent, but I can also be deceived by worldly marketing, because the world will tell you that money is the answer to everything. It's money. If you just had more, you would be happier. If you just had more, you could get what you want. You could not only meet your needs, you could get every whim and desire of your heart you could have if you just had money. And that's what the world will teach you. And it will so skew your perspective. I can be deceived by worldly marketing if I am not dependent upon God. When I put my hope in wealth, when I pursue wealth, when I have wealth, when wealth governs how I live my life every day, the pursuit of wealth or the protection of wealth, when that alone is the basis and the foundation for how I live every day, then I can be deceived by worldly marketing. Notice also, Paul would write on and he says, don't put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Not only can I be deceived by worldly marketing, but I can be distracted from my intimacy with God. You know, I think I touched a nerve there. I know in my own life. It's easy for me to fall victim and prey to this. I want to be a success at work. I want to have clientele that are pleased. I want to be successful, and the byproduct of that is more money. And so every day, I'm a planner and I'm a list maker, and every day I will make out my list, top five things I'm going to do today, I'm going to accomplish today, I'm going to write it down, and I start jotting down what needs to be done, what I want to achieve today, and then I'll go so far, and this is my OCD kicking in, then I'll go so far as to label which is the highest priority, and I put a number one by it, and a number two, and a number three, and I go down the list, and I do, and I accomplish all these things, and at the end of the day, sometimes I have to ask, did you schedule God today? Was that anywhere on your to-do list today? And I'm just being real. Because what I'm showing, what I'm demonstrating, is yes, good management. That's how people get things done. It's also demonstrating that those things are driving my everyday life, and not my relationship with God. Yeah, I don't know you that well. You might not make lists, but I think we have a lot in common on this. It's easy to keep right in front of us what we need to do, what we have defined as important, that will ultimately lead to this worldly, quote, success. And in the end, you have to look at that and say, was God anywhere in this? Paul writes to Timothy. He says, when I put my hope in wealth, when you, and these wealthy people, when you put your hope in wealth, you can become arrogant and independent. You can be deceived by worldly marketing, and you can be distracted from intimacy with God. You can achieve great things in this world and never have that intimate, personal, dependent relationship with God. So if I have money, I can go get what I want when I want it. I can pursue more money. And in fact, it can then dictate and drive how I go about every day of my life if I let it. You notice about that video, money wasn't the sin. It was the love of money. It was the pursuit of money. It was the setting up money as the foundational element that is the root of all kinds of sin. I can be distracted from intimacy with God. In verse 18 and 19, as we move through, Paul writes further and he says, command them, that is those who have riches, he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So it's essentially this. The world has defined them as rich. Paul even calls them out. Those who are rich in this present world, the world views them as rich. You may even view each other as rich. And Paul would say, hey, to you, the ones I'm talking to, you. And I just put this in perspective. In the middle of what was supposed to be a green space in New Orleans, Louisiana housing project, you're rich. I'm rich. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking to us. He says, do good. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous and willing to share. In this way, you and I will lay up treasure for ourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that we may take hold of the life that is truly life, not the life that is a lie that this world is teaching us. When I put my hope in wealth, verses 18 and 19, Paul would teach us that we become self-centered and inward focused. When we put our hope in wealth, we become self-centered and inward focused. And how do we know that? Because Paul tells Timothy, he says, I need you to preach this day in and day out. Whether they are listening to you or not, I need you to say this and keep this in front of them, because I need to see good work. I need to see lots of good deeds. I need cheerful hearts, cheerful givers. I need people using their assets, their wealth, their riches for God's kingdom and for His glory. If I put my hope in wealth, I become self-centered and very inward focused. And one can say, I can never have enough. It says, Paul says it this way. He says, command them to do good, to be good, or to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous, get this, and willing to help. I made a few notes here. Ecclesiastes 5:10. I had to mark it in my Bible because I knew I'd never find it if I had to flip up here just in front of you, but Ecclesiastes 5:10, chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Now, I love to go back and I love to read in Ecclesiastes, but to me, people will say, man, that's such a downer. The whole book, there's just nothing to hope for and all these things. It's comical. I read it and I have to laugh. Because when I get stressed at work, I need to read it. Because what is it? What is stress? What is other people's expectations of me? Does it all really matter in the end? And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. And this pursuit, this passionate pursuit for more, got to have more. And we're such a consumer society. We want, we want, we want, and we say we need, and it never ends. It never ends in church. Brother Kevin's going to keep leading worship. And it's going to be good. And you're going to want more. And you're going to want more. And somehow, if we let that pursuit of more, more, more kind of fester in our lives, then Brother Kevin and all his efforts aren't good enough, enough, enough. And the next thing you know, we have a church like every other church that is dissatisfied, dissatisfied, dissatisfied. This drive, this want, this consumerism that is the Western mindset. We've lived in it. We've been brought up in it. Radically need to be reprogrammed in regard to it. I never have enough. The Bible says such is silliness. Proverbs 18 and verse 11. I'll need to flip over there real quick because Proverbs has something to say. Proverbs 18, verse 11. It's wisdom literature. I challenge you to go through and read Proverbs. I do every day. Every chapter in Proverbs matches a day of the month, and you can read 30 chapters of Proverbs and get through and start over the next month. But in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 11, listen, because this is the word of God. Proverbs 18, verse 11, it says, "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They can imagine it being an unscalable wall." If you put your hope in wealth, if you put your hope in your assets, if you put your hope in riches, where is God? If you have that consumer mentality, and we don't fight it day in and day out, and that's what Financial Peace University is all about, is to reprogram and get out of that. Eventually, that philosophy is brought into the church. And you've seen it, and I've seen it more, to the point where we're not satisfied. And we either go somewhere else, or we destroy. I never have enough. I become self-centered and inward. Hey, another part of that is I have money in the bank, but I have no peace in my heart. I've got everything that the world could possibly offer me, but that which I most need, that purpose in my life. Why am I here? What am I here to do? Is it really just to pad the bank account? Is it really just to see how big I can make that number grow? Is it really any good if I just keep it all to myself? Is it really doing anything to help anybody else if it's just occupying an account? You know, I told you last week, and I think I scared some of you when I said it, but I'll say it again because I truly mean it. I want my tithe and my offering to be spent on ministry. And I don't want us to ever become victim of having a church bank account that we just stash things away in and try to grow. That's not our purpose. That's not our job. I'm all right. I'm okay for planning for a rainy day in preparation. Trust me, I am. But I want riches and wealth and talent and passion to be used for the glory of God, for the service in His kingdom, to help others. I have money in the bank, but I have no peace in my heart. And I become self-centered and inward, yes. And here's another evidence of that. I find that proportionate giving gets increasingly difficult. Proportionate giving. It's funny, when you work hard and you finally have some money and you're able to set some money aside, the tendency is, 9 times out of 10, that we become very protective of money and don't look at it as an opportunity to further and better serve the Lord. God is going to give more to some. And He's going to entrust in their care more to some. And what Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, command those who are rich. Don't get so caught up in protecting their wealth, but be so rich in good deeds. Be cheerful and willing in your giving. I used a word there, proportionate giving. If you've got $10, the tithe would be 1. If you have 10 million, the tithe will be 1 million. That's proportionate giving. But when my hope is in wealth, when I put my trust in wealth, and when I look and I say, how big can I grow this bank account? Yes, it makes me a little bit better person. I can come here without any worries because I know that I'm independent and I don't need the charity or the help of others. And I can just go about my everyday life, my merry little way, not having to trouble anybody else. But the giving never increases. And when I put my hope in wealth, I'm never going to have enough. I'm always going to have money in the bank, but I'll have no peace in my heart. When I put my hope in wealth, I'm going to find that proportionately giving becomes very difficult. I'm reading a book. We may be reading the same book. I think we are. It talked about a pastor was praying for needs within his church. And they were big needs. But we have a big God. And so why would that ever stop us from praying for big needs? So the pastor was praying for a $2 million need. You think, can you really have a $2 million need? Yeah, they were in Washington, D.C. Real estate costs money in Washington, D.C. And he was praying for a $2 million need. They needed this facility. They needed this. It was so perfectly positioned. He felt like God was just had it there for them. And it was $2 million. And for 4 years, prayed for this $2 million need. And one Thursday afternoon at 3 o'clock, I remember reading this, at 3 o'clock on a Thursday afternoon, he met with this couple in his church, and the couple talked with him and got his vision and wanted to understand about how he administered his church and all these things. And then they said, we want to give you $3 million. He says, wow. And then he got to thinking, and he kind of tied it all back around to the first time he identified that need. He went and he prayer walked around this building at a Thursday afternoon, on a Thursday afternoon at around 3 o'clock. And he was putting all this together. We have not because we ask not, and that was kind of the lesson he was saying. But I think of the couple that was giving. They weren't given over to their wealth. They weren't a slave to what that wealth could bring them. Generous and willing in their giving. When I put my hope in wealth, I become arrogant and independent. I can be deceived by worldly marketing. I can be distracted from my intimacy with God. And I become self-centered and inward. I never have enough. I have money in the bank, but I have no peace in my heart. And I find that giving lots to my God and my Savior becomes very difficult. But when I put my hope in God, notice this, what Paul says to Timothy. He says to Timothy in verse 17, he says, yes, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth. Yeah, we've covered that. The wealth is so uncertain. But get this, to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. When I put my hope in God, and I can see some of you tuning out already, this is where the reprogramming needs to happen. This is not just a good sermon, because we still believe that we can only make our way in this world with more, more, more. And what Paul is explicitly teaching Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's directing it to those who are quote unquote wealthy. Whether you believe it or not, you are. Trust me. When I put my hope in God, He provides. He provides. Maybe He even provides me with a willing, cheerful, giving heart. Because He's going to have to do that. Because I know I'm not. When I put my hope in God, He provides. Paul writes this way. He says, don't put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put your hope in God who richly provides us. He provides, and then he goes on to say, He provides us with everything. What does everything not entail? What was not covered in everything? He provides us everything. And we're automatically going back to this material consumer mindset. Maybe He does give us a willing and cheerful heart that we can give. We don't have a lot to give, but we're going to happily and joyfully give. Maybe He's going to increase our talent and our passion to serve. He's going to give for the enjoyment of service in the kingdom. He's going to give everything that we need. He's going to give us. He's going to meet our needs. He's going to give us breath that we can breathe, that you and I take for granted every day. There's some pollen out there right now. It doesn't bother me. He's going to give me kryptonite for that pollen. Oh, He's going to give us life. Paul would go further to say, He's not even just going to give you life. He's going to give you the life that is truly life. Not some false, sales pitch that this world's going to give you. Not some cut-rate, second-hand version of a life where you work your fingers to the bone, you frazzle your nerves to the end, you have nothing good to give your family when you come home because you've laid it all out there for money and wealth. And the world tells you that this is what you're to do. And when you get some, you need to have more. And when you have more, then you need to go get more. And you can never have enough. And this mindset, this philosophy, unless we radically change, we bring into the church every week. And we demand more of me, of Pat, of Kevin. We demand more of each other. And we have this definition in our head. And when God doesn't meet it according to our definition, we get mad and we leave. And we go somewhere else. Unchanged. When I put my hope in God, Paul says He provides. He provides everything. He provides everything for our enjoyment. He is our treasure. You know, I said that about these children in the Florida Housing Project, the Sunshine Ministry that we did. And I'm not totally proud of it because there were so many flaws in it. We did the same thing for 15 or 20 years and got the same results. How crazy is that? And the results weren't that good. Made us feel better. Helped us grow a little bit. I don't want to go there. But one thing that we as a ministry had was hope. And I know that these children, I could see it in their faces. I could see it in their faces. I could see it in how they responded. There was no hope. When you got to be 13 or 14 years old, if you were female, you were pregnant. If you were a male, you were dealing. And what a cycle. One thing we are wealthy in, we are rich in hope. When I put my hope in God, He provides. Takeaway. What is it when we leave here that we need to kind of digest and take with us? This is two messages from this same verse, essentially, of Scripture. There's a lot there. Takeaway is, we will not trust in riches, but in Him who richly provides. You know, one thing I'm going to take away is, next time I write out my to-do list, where is God? The greatest riches cannot be kept in a bank. Cannot be kept in a bank. Yeah, I think about this all the time. I know that this is God speaking directly into my life. Because when I'm driving to work in the morning, I'm already starting to think about what I want to achieve for the company today. Achieve for me today. Achieve maybe even for others today. God reminds me, He says, you are so blessed. And I have to give Him glory. The only drama I have in my life is at work. My home is a home of peace. Thank you. I am rich in peace. I am wealthy in terms of love and sacrifice and sacrificial giving and doing for others and people doing for me. I'm dripping with it. We're healthy as a family. And I praise God for that. It's by His grace. I'm so blessed. And I ain't even mentioned money yet. The greatest riches cannot be kept in a bank. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, hey, to the rich, say this to the rich who are among you, and I'll say, that's us. Let's not get into this worldly trying to define what rich is, because somebody's always going to have more. Let's just go ahead and agree. We're rich. We're blessed. We've fallen prey and victim to this Western consumer mindset and philosophy. We bring it to church every day. We want more, more, more. We demand more, more, more. When we should be saying, how much can I give, give, give? I'll encourage you right now, just on a very basic level. If money is such a taboo subject and a hot topic in your home that is causing trouble in your marriage and in your family, I think you really need to consider Financial Peace University. I'm not promoting Dave Ramsey or a product. What I'm saying is you need to radically reprogram before you destroy, before it destroys you. And what you'll find in that program, that Financial Peace University, is biblical, and it will help. It will help you in your personal situation, and then it will help us in God's kingdom. I forgot to even say the name of the sermon. My mind was on my money, and my money was on my mind. And I think that's where we fall sometimes. Lord, I thank you for this day. I am so grateful for all that you bless us with. I am so captivated by how you give, you give, you give, you forgive, you give even more. Oh, Lord, I know I need to give more. I need to have a more cheerful and willing heart. I need to flush this consumer mentality from my life. Lord Jesus, change me. Lord, I know that there are people here this morning that can ask that same prayer. So, Father, I just pray this morning that you would speak to them, that you would touch them, that you would move in their life and spirit in some way, shape, or form in a very mighty way. I don't know what they're struggling with, but I know, Lord, that you are the answer. You provide. So, Lord, we trust this time to you. For those who are here and they're visiting, and it's such a wonderful thing, I just pray, Lord, that you would confirm in their heart whether they need to continue to be here or not. And, Lord, I'm so grateful that you keep bringing people here. Thank you, Lord. Lord, for those who are here this morning that the ultimate need in their life just hasn't been met yet, and it's that need for forgiveness. And whether they can't seem to forgive themselves or forgive others, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would move in their life and in their heart right now to at least let them realize that we're all sinners, and your word teaches us that, and that the wages of sin, the just penalty for sin, is death. Not just a physical death, oh, but a spiritual, eternal separation from your presence of blessing. And Lord, your word teaches us that that punishment, that payment for the just penalty of sin being death, we know it is hell. We can be eternally separated from you. But your free gift that you have given us is in the form of your Son, your one and only Son, Jesus, who the Bible says, Lord, as we read, that he's just like me, just like everyone here, yet he was without sin. And so the sinless one from you, given by you, you sacrificed on the cross as just payment for the wages of our sin. Lord, I pray that that message would resonate. And for those who are here this morning who have that greatest need of all, would just cry out to you, would respond. Respond to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you'll stand still in an attitude.